and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 12, verse 10. We're looking at the steps to deliverance from the darkest of places to the sunlight of freedom. And our steps so far have included the awakening itself. This corresponded to the strive, to the blow on the side. And then the lifting. He had to lift him up on his feet because Peter was still apparently fairly deep asleep and had trouble getting himself up. Then we have the verbal commands. Peter still doesn't know what's going on. And so he's told to move quickly. And this is followed by the removal of the chains. The chains simply fall off and drop to the ground. And the command to dress. The dressing is the next event. And he has to dress his underclothing and his outer clothing. And then we got F next. Peter's confusion. He still doesn't quite know what's going on. In fact, he'll have to think about it a while even after he gets out. And tonight we begin with the passage through the prison. Passage through the prison. So as soon as we take a moment or two for silent prayer, we'll take a look at how they made it out of the prison and where they went from there. Shall we pray? And Father, we do thank you tonight again for the fact that we can count on you to get us out of tough situations. That you have often not only done it for us individually, but for us as a congregation. We thank you for that and appreciate the fact that you're always there with a plan to rescue us when we need rescuing. We pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal to us tonight how we too can take the same kind of approach to our serious problems as Peter did, so that we handle them with faith rest technique and do not panic in the midst of trials. Now teach us through your Holy Spirit as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now in verse 10, what we're going to do is see the process by which they get out of the prison. Now you got to remember, they're in the inner prison, and there are two outer prisons. They're in the maximum security ward in here in the center. And so they've got to come out of that maximum security ward and go through the first ward and the second ward. And then there's a big iron gate, and they have to get through that into the outside world. And if they're fortunate, if God seems to have worked it out, so they're not going to have much trouble. But nevertheless, you're going right to the center of Rome's greatest guardian system. They have a tremendous system of guards, and they weren't usually likely to lose any prisoners. So the first section is reads as follows. When they were past the first and second ward, they came under the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And so they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So we're almost out. We have the first and second prison sections, hold one and hold two. These are actually separate prisons for different levels or classes of prisoners. And this area out here, of course, is for even lighter offenders. Now, you have to remember that if a Roman guard lost his prisoner, he died. And the same was true of the jailer. So you can understand why these gentlemen weren't too likely to lose any prisoners along the way. And they were very careful to make sure that their prisoners did not get away, because none of them enjoyed the idea of dying. So this is a very carefully guarded group. And this right here in the middle is the strongest and most completely secure section in the entire prison. So it says, and that's simply them. Once again, you have to remember the angel is having to pull Peter along by the hand because Peter still thinks he's dreaming. And so, having passed through the first watch, and we have Diokomai, which means dia, this is actually dia plus erkomai. Erkomai means to go or to walk, dia means through, hence they pass through. And after they had passed through, I really enjoy the understatement of the Holy Spirit here. You have to know that there were lots of guards in this other prison. Certainly they weren't just left on their own devices in there. And of course there were, but they were all sleeping too. So there's more of a miracle than just the four guards of Peter being asleep. There's a whole path of sleeping guards all the way through the prison. And this place that they're going through after they come out of the maximum security place is called Protein Phylakein. And that's literally the first prison, or the first guard place. Phulakein. So, Protein Phylakein. Phylakein is a place that's guarded. So they pass through the first, they call it ward, I call it hold or prison. They've been in they have to go through the first watch, and then they have to go through the second watch. And this is simply expressed by Phylakein Kai Deuteron. Protein Phylakein Kai Deuteron Phylakein, and the second one. Deuteron is the word we get Deuteronomy from. It's the Greek word for number two or second. You know, like Hertz and Avis, one's always trying to be number two or number one. And the second. And not a word here about any problems or any guards or any jailers or anybody getting in their way. They just walk right on through. Out of maximum security, through the first ward, through the second ward, and now they're at the Iron Gate, ready to go the rest of the way out. So what about this Iron Gate? The Iron Gate actually separated the city from the entire prison complex. So this is the key question. How are we going to get through the Iron Gate? And the answer is another miracle. So this is a Class 2 miracle. The gate was designed to unlock and open anyway, but it's just going to unlock and open at a time that the Romans didn't want it to. And at a time when Peter is going to be ready to go out of it. So this is their last obstacle to freedom. Sometimes, as you know, that's where everything falls apart. You get everything but the last step, and that kind of gets in the way. But this time, it's not going to be a problem for Peter with the Lord's help. And so, having passed through the first watch and the second watch, or the first ward and the second ward, they came. Now, this is the main verb of this sentence, from the verb erkomai, which means to move or to walk. And so they came. Literally, to the gate, the iron one. To the iron gate. I suspect this is a pretty hefty gate. I don't know how much it weighed, but certainly it must have been big enough that nobody could knock it down with a few well-chosen blows. The word for iron is stadion, and literally they came up to. They came up to the iron gate. Epi is right up on top of, and then the gate is the word poulain. And then the material out of which it's made, stadion, which is iron. So they came to the iron gate. And then that gate is further described by a descriptive participle, which leads, tain pherousan, T-E-N plus P-H-E-R-O-U-S-A-N, from pharaoh to carry, which leads. And then we have to the city. Ice, cane, pollen. Into the city. So once they have gone through that gate, they're actually outside the Roman jurisdiction and inside the city of... that's a good question. What city are they in? I was trying to remember. That's interesting. You know what that means, Sam? So you have to assume that it's either Jerusalem or Caesarea Maritima. Must be Jerusalem, because that's where Mary's house is. So I guess it would probably be Jerusalem. Yes. Good question. Must be Jerusalem. John Mark's mother lived in Jerusalem, so that's where he's in prison. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to execute him there necessarily. He may have him brought up to Caesarea to execute him. That's where most of the Hellenistic Jews were, and I'm sure that's who he's trying to please. So, which leads them into the city. So the question then is, what happened at that point? And the answer is another miracle. And so we call this the final miracle, because after this the angel's going to leave, and Peter's going to be left on his own. This is the particular gate which leads into the city. And then we have a relative pronoun, atis, which refers back to the gate in a neuter form, atis, which, that is the gate, all by itself, automatically, and we have the word automate, which is the word we get automatic from in English, automate, which by itself and then we have the word for open, anoige, from anoigo, E-N-O-I-G-E, which by itself opened. Isn't that interesting? Just swung open all the locks and the bars and all the rest of it, just like they weren't there. This gate just opened by itself. For them, a date of advantage. And this is, of course, very much to their advantage that this occurred, because had it not occurred, they would have been stuck right at the edge of freedom. And that's the very worst place to get caught. As any POW from World War II who tried to escape or any of the others can tell you, it's not quite as bad if you get caught right away, but if you don't get caught until almost within reach of freedom, that's a terrible thing to have happen. That happens to a lot of East Germans who are trying to get into the West. They are killed by the East German snipers just before they reach freedom. And, of course, that's a very frustrating thing for them, I'm sure. Of course, that's not bothering them anymore, but it certainly must be frustrating to anybody that might want to emulate them and try to get out later. So it opened by itself for them, and they are now free. So we have two further steps. We have the exit from the exit into the city. So they go out of the prison into the city, and then the departure of the angel. And so it says, after they had gone out, he wants to make sure you understand that they're completely out of the prison now. There's no restraints whatsoever on the freedom of Peter at this point. Exaltantes. It is participle. And so after they had gone out, and this always fascinates me that God just wiped all the obstacles out of the way. And the main verb is proelphain. Proelphain. P-R-O-E-L-T-H-O-N from proerchomai. And this is also an aorist tense. This is, again, these are a group of point of time aorists looking at one event after another. Click, 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 just like this. And so after they have gone out, they passed through which is what proerchomai means, to go through and out to the front, a one street, hurricane-meon. And this is interesting, too, because the word is not a main street. Hurricane is an alley. They went through a single alley. Apparently, the main street of the prison was not on a big street. It was right on an alley. And so they come out the gate, and they walk down this alley, and they come out on one of the main streets of the city. And now they are free. So at this point, all of a sudden, the angel disappears. So the last step in freedom is the departure of the angel. But you notice that the angel doesn't leave until everything is finished. All of the deliverance has been accomplished. Everything necessary has been done. Then the angel leaves. He doesn't leave in the middle. He stays right there until it's all done. So at this point, we have a time word, euthaos, which tells us that it occurred instantly. Just as soon as they got out of danger, the angel vanished. Now, this is sometimes translated in Old English as straight away. It means immediately. And immediately, as soon as they were in safe territory, the angel, and that's A-N-G-L-O-S, the angel, angelos, literally went away. Literally stood away from up. Histeme, here's apeste. And again, it's an indicative mood to indicate that this is really happening as opposed to Peter's idea that it was a dream. It's from apesteme, A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, to stand literally away from something. The angel departed. And then the ablative of separation, apo plus the personal pronoun, atu, from him. The angel departed from him. So now here's Peter standing fully dressed, one block away from the prison, and now he has to figure out what happened and what he ought to do next. This is always interesting. So what should I do next? This is his next thought. And, of course, that's always a good question. What should you do next? Well, what we might do is just take a short summary of the passage we just finished before he decides where he's going to go. The next section will be section D, which is a section on the aftermath of the miraculous release. And this will include his trip to the place where the end prayer is being held at Mary's house, Mary the mother of John Mark, By the way, we haven't really talked about Mary, the mother of John Mark, have we? Maybe we'll introduce you to the women of Jesus next week. Jesus' women. That's a new group. You can join it if you're interested. Okay, a summary then, point one. Any believer is likely to find himself or herself in deep trouble. How's that? And deep trouble, of course, means a situation in which you have no control over events. Sometimes these have some synonyms. If you're a follower of the life of Elijah, you might call it a no water situation. Situation in which you have no solution to the problem. There's no water to drink, and you're going to die of thirst if the water isn't provided. So it's a no water situation. It's a crisis situation. It's another good way to call it. Sometimes it's described as a hopeless situation. People get very depressed when they run into these. Or we might even call it Panic Palace, a place where many believers live and panic along with the rest of everyone. But it is a very serious situation. That's not something you run into every day. It's not one of the simpler problems of life. It's a serious problem. Now, point two of the summary, and I will ask you, what is the step that you take to meet the problem? What? Identify the problem? That sounds good. I like that. Identify the problem. Now, that's not always easy as it sounds, is it? Because sometimes the problem may be caused by satanic forces. Sometimes it may be somebody who hates you. It may be a problem of any number of kinds. So identify the problem if you can, and the source of the problem. I'm going to say if possible, because you may not ever find out who is behind it. I'm beginning to think that probably our way of thinking as doctrinal believers is not too popular in the world. In denominations that give psychological tests to their pastors, we come out crazy. And in fact, they send us, if any of our people end up in denominations that do this, and all the big ones do, they'll send you to the psychiatrist to get your thinking rearranged so you're not crazy. So I just thought I'd pass that along for any of you who have seminary students as husbands or relatives of some kind. You ought to be aware of the fact that your husband is considered insane by the normal religious establishment, and therefore it will not surprise you too much if they go bonkers. So identify the problem, and first of all, of course, the problem is always a source of testing, but sometimes the problem comes from Satan or from the cosmic system, the cosmos. Sometimes the problem comes from God as discipline or as a test. Not necessarily even discipline, but as a test. Now, the only difference it makes is, what's the only difference that it makes? Point three. Make sure what? It is not divine discipline. Okay, that's the first step. You want to make sure you're not being disciplined for something that you did wrong. And I'm sure Peter sat around for a little bit and thought, well, now, how did I mess up here? I see I haven't denied the Lord recently. And I haven't cursed him and said I didn't know him, so it can't be that. He probably sat there and checked over the list in his mind of the things he was the most prone to do as sin. And says, nope, I haven't done any of those things lately, so it must not be that. So where does that leave? Well, once you make sure it's not divine discipline, so we might say rule out divine discipline. And by the way, don't function under the guilt complex syndrome. Some people are always guilty. If anything happens, they deserved it. Right? Don't ever let yourself be found functioning under a guilt complex. Guilt is a sin. To feel guilty is a sin. If you confess your sin to the Father, then it's a sin for you to feel guilty. And guilt is a weapon by which the satanic system can make you sin again and again and again. So don't ever let yourself be sucked into a guilt complex. You don't deserve everything that happens to you, and that's especially true of tests. In fact, you never deserve tests. Tests are an opportunity, not a punishment. God does not send tests into your life to punish you. So that's point four. God does not send tests into your life to punish you. Corollary to that is he sends judgment into your life to punish you. And you will know the difference. God's discipline is judgment. Now, it's a very simple way to distinguish between them. If you don't recognize or don't, you can't recognize any unconfessed sin in your life that's habitual, then it's not divine discipline or judgment. Instead, it has to be a test. So the way to decide whether it's a test or judgment is to say, well, have I been beating my wife for the last 6 months? Yes. Therefore, this must be judgment from God for beating my wife. See? Won't always be that clear, of course, because most of us don't beat our wives. But nevertheless, it's good to know whether it's a judgment or whether it is a punishment or whether it is a test. Now, one of the things that are really freak you out on that is this guilt complex. If you automatically feel guilty and like God ought to, you know, that you deserve everything you get, then you'll be unable to orient to a testing situation. You'll think it's divine discipline and that God's punishing you and you deserve it, so you'll just sit there and cower under the blow. Reminds me of this one idiot dog we bought. We thought it was a great dog at the time. We were looking for a miniature collie. And so we found this Sheltie for sale. But what we didn't realize was that they had beat the little thing nigh unto death and let it get worms and everything else. And so they had cleaned it up pretty nice, I guess, and sold it to a pet shop or to somebody else. And they had cleaned it up pretty good. So when we got it, he looked pretty good, except that every time you reach down your hand toward his head, he'd go, stay shaking and cower down. And of course, it was impossible to cure him of it. And ultimately, about the only good thing that he ever did for us was he did serve as an introduction to Basenji's. He had just gone out the front door one day and three Basenji's came roving down the street, and there was about one quick snap and a yipe, and our dog was not dead but sick. See, Basenji's don't fight like other dogs. They don't sit there and snarl and bite and snap at one another. What they do is they move in, they rush in, they grab something by the back of the neck, they lift the whole thing up in the air and snap it and break their neck, and that's it. Well, of course, these Basenji's, had they wanted to kill our dog, could have killed him. The three that went by, I saw them on their way down the block, loping beautifully along. And they have the most beautiful gait when you see them run. It's just like a racehorse. Really beautiful to watch when they run. But anyway, they were all the way there, half that way down the block by the time I got out the front door to see what happened to our dog. There he was, lying there with his head over to one side and the blood streaming out of his neck there. So anyway, we took him in, got him fixed, and there was didn't kill him. We just made him wish he was dead, I guess, for a little while. Ultimately, he got distemper. We had to kill him anyway, so. He was not exactly what you call a fortunate dog. He led a hard life and abused Shelty. But anyway, as it turned out, we found out there was only one family on the base that had Basenjis, so it wasn't too hard to find the people who had the Basenjis. And they did pay the vet bill, so that worked out fairly well. But this dog just cowered. Every time you made a motion toward him, he cowered down and started shivering. He had a guilt complex, see? And he expected every movement to be punishment. He knew it was going to be punishment. It never entered his mind that somebody might want to scratch his ears or pet him. He was totally conditioned against that idea. And when you allow a guilt complex to get control of your life, it'll do that to you. It'll make you think that you don't deserve anything. Women have a real problem with this. Women get this guilt complex that anything their husbands do to them is all right. And they deserve it. And somehow it's their fault. And it isn't always their fault. In fact, about 50% of the time, it's the husband's fault. Sometimes more. So don't let your husband convince you that you need to be a doormat. And that therefore you should have a guilt complex and feel like everything that he does wrong is your fault. But a lot of women do this. They prefer to take the fault and the blame on themselves rather than put it where it belongs, on their husbands. Men are bad at this. They're perfectly willing to let you ladies take the blame if you want. That's a bad characteristic men have. They let women do this. And of course, that in turn relates to why women have a low self-image, right? If you have a constant guilt complex that you're responsible for everything bad that happens in your life, then pretty soon you get to thinking, well, you are worth too much. So you have a low self-image. And of course, what does God say about that? He says, I created you. I built you from scratch. I put you together in the womb. And I brought you out of the womb, and I gave you a brand new soul life at birth so that your being would be a total unique and new creature. And therefore, you're a direct result of my handiwork. And you have no right to say that it's not a worthwhile production. So much for a bad self-image. Now, if you allow the guilt complex to get a hold of you, that's where you're going to end up. And that's why guilt is such a terrible thing. It can lead to terrible depression and all kinds of things that go along with it as part of a problem. So God does not send tests into your life to punish you then. He sends judgment into your life to punish you. And if it's not judgment, and you don't have any unconfessed sins, then you can assume that what you're facing is a test and not discipline. And I encourage you to try to figure out which it is, so that you will know how to correct your life if it's discipline, and you won't have anything to correct if it's a test. You just have to find the right doctrine and the right response to face the problem with. And that's, so at this point then, you're ready to use what? Yes, all right, very good. We're ready to use the faith rest technique at this point. And the faith rest technique is based on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that you are personally to mix the promises of God with faith. So God gives you a promise, and you say help. That's positive volition, the promises of God help. And that equals divine solution. So Peter, of course, did all this, as far as we can tell. First of all, he found himself in deep trouble. First thing he did is identify the problem. The problem is he's in the most securely held prison in the Roman Empire. He's in maximum security. He has a full quaternion. In fact, he has four quaternions of soldiers assigned to guard him 24 hours a day. So he recognizes that his problem is one that comes from the cosmos, the cosmic system, and we know that because it says that Herod's going to kill him in order to please the crowd. So this is a crowd-pleaser problem. It's always fun to watch the Christians burn, or to see them feed the lions, or whatever else the individual Romans wanted to do at that time. So he probably did what we would do. He sat down and thought about it and made sure that he was not under divine discipline or something he did. So he ruled out divine discipline. And he certainly didn't have a guilt complex, although he had all every right in the world to have one, didn't he? Certainly he feared the Lord, didn't he? Remember the night of the Lord's crucifixion? What did he do? Denied Christ three times. And then he took off. And he didn't show up again until the resurrection morning. And then he went fishing up in Galilee after the resurrection was over. And Christ had to go all the way into Galilee and appear and make breakfast for Peter before Peter finally got the point that he wasn't all washed up. Just as Peter had said, "I don't know the man," three times, Christ said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," three times. And of course the reason is quite simple. Christ is removing any possibility of a basis for a guilt complex in Peter's life later. So Peter understands it's not his fault. God has forgiven him. Christ has given him a new mandate to go and feed the sheep. And that's what he's going to do. And that's what he's been doing. So he knows it's not discipline. And he understands point four, that God does not send tests in your life to punish you, but he would send judgment if it were a problem of sin. So then he's completely available then and ready to practice the faith rest technique, which he does. How do we know that he's practicing the faith rest technique? He's sound asleep, right? He's sound asleep. In fact, he's so sorry he's sound asleep, he's hard to wake up. Now this does not denote a person who is stewing in his own juices about his possibility of the future. He's completely relaxed. And point six, I think that this is a corollary to that. Reconcile yourself to the worst possible outcome. Reconcile yourself to the worst possible outcome. What's the worst thing that can happen? See, I do this every once in a while. I had to do it last November. I'll probably have to do it again in June. I have to reconcile myself to the worst possible outcome. What happens if God doesn't provide enough money to pay everything this year? Well, I will cease getting paid. That's one thing that will happen. And so I sat down and I figured out, what's the worst possible thing that can happen? Well, the worst possible thing that can happen is that I will give my house back to the finance company. That's the worst possible thing that could happen. Well, it's not very bad. So I'm not worried about it. You see, once you reconcile yourself to the worst possible outcome, anything better that happens is a pleasant surprise. Right? See, if God does anything better than the worst possible thing, then you're going to be pleasantly surprised and thank God for it. I was going to thank him even if I had to get my house back, but so far I haven't, so I'm safe. And if David does a good job, maybe it'll get sold. If he can find the sucker, I mean the buyer for it. We may have had a work party so we can pattern my kitchen and other parts of the house where all the cracks are. I wouldn't say that I wanted to hide the cracks exactly, it's just that you can't see the cracks where there's paneling. So I decided on a completely padded house. Well, anyway, they're all cosmetic. The engineer's word for that. And they don't seem to be any real problem, except that they just kind of look strange, you know. It looks strange to see things falling apart and cracks everywhere. But other than that, it's no big problem. great house to live in. I enjoy living in it. I wouldn't move if I could get out of it, but there it is. So reconcile yourself to the worst possible outcome, and then anything that God does less than that will be a pleasant surprise. The final thing that you need to do is recognize the two alternatives that you have when faced with a test. There are only two alternatives, right? If you're faced with a test, there are two possibilities. God doesn't give any grades of passing. You either A, pass, or B, fail. So either you're going to pass the test or you're going to fail the test. Either you will pass or you will fail. So at this point, the thing to do is to recognize that nothing that can happen to you as an outcome of the test can be as bad as failing spiritually as failing the test. So failing the test would be the worst thing you could do. To panic and to do something stupid or to fail to pass the test by the use of doctrine, that would be the worst thing to do. So you always want to center your attention on trying to pass the test. And of course, that requires that once you... By the way, I need to add one more thing here. The phase rest technique, exercising that, is the key to stabilization under pressure. You see, the pressure isn't going to change, but you are. You're going to be under pressure, but you're going to be stabilized under pressure. That's what you do when you take a submarine under the water. You stabilize the submarine by keeping enough air pressure inside to match the pressure of the water from outside. And that way, the water doesn't crush the submarine like an eggshell. John's fixing to head out into the Pacific again shortly. Somewhere in early April, I suspect, middle April. And the submarine he's in goes exceedingly deep, exceedingly fast, and exceedingly far from the shores of Puget Sound. So why doesn't the water pressure down at 1,200 or 1,500 feet crush the submarine and my son with it? Answer: the air pressure stabilizes inside the submarine to match the water pressure outside. Now suppose you go diving, and you scuba dive. Good, I do too. It's hard to, I haven't been able to go by and get my certification again though. Back when I was doing all my scuba diving, most of it they didn't require you to be certified, so I just ran my own underwater salvage operation. I didn't have to have any certificate. But nowadays they do, they make you have them. I was able to talk them into letting me scuba dive in Eilat without having one, but now if I go back to Cancun, I guess I'll have to have one. I've been down 135 feet, I guess, is how far I've been down. And I was in Lake Travis in the center of Lake Travis, which is in Austin, Texas. And it was beautiful down there. You couldn't see much. In fact, you couldn't see anything after you got 30 feet down, but we took lights with us, and it was lots of fun. It looked just like you were flying through the top of a forest. Lots of tree stumps and roots and dead trees down at the bottom. And they were all standing up, so it gave you a real interesting feeling. Now, how come the water didn't crush my body? Well, the answer is that the air pressure inside my body also increased from the tank that I was breathing from, so that my body didn't get crunched by the water. Now, you can only go down so far in the body. After that, you have to go down in something else. But whenever we went deep, we had to come up slowly. You had to come up at about the same. You had to come up just a little bit slower than your bubbles will rise to the top. And if you don't do that, you can get the bends. And you can get disoriented and lose which direction's up and which direction's down and all the rest of it. It's a very nasty occurrence if it happens to you. It releases nitrogen into your blood and causes all kinds of problems. So you don't want to do that if you can help it. You come up very slowly, and fortunately, unlike Travis, there are about 6 or 8 foot ledges. You can just kind of let yourself float up over the edge, and then you'd swim parallel back to the back, and then you'd go up the next ledge. Now, if you'd gone straight up, you'd probably have had bends before you got to the top, and it would have been very unhealthy. But going up nice and slow like that, you could just kind of maneuver your way up and didn't have to take any special pains with not getting ill and on the way up. People die when they scuba dive because, one, they don't get out with a partner, and two, they hot dog, and three, they don't follow safety rules that are generally quite healthy, unhealthy to not do them. So you stabilize first, and once you're stabilized, then you can function in that environment. I could stop at 25 feet down, or 55 feet down, or 75 feet down, or 110 feet down, to make any difference, and I could do work at that level. Now, obviously, the deeper you are, the less you can do without running out of oxygen. You use oxygen at a faster rate the further down you are. In fact, there are charts that determine how long your oxygen will last at various depths underwater. And you have to know those charts, and you have to know how long your tank is going to last you when you're down at those depths. Now, they have a built-in safety factor. They have a reserve. But the reserve is sometimes, if you get out very deep, it's not as much as you'd really like to have to get back up. So you need to know about how much time you can plan on down at the bottom. And we always had to figure that out before we went down. But you can work at any of these levels, and you're perfectly stabilized to do work while you're there. Now, if you go down, then you have to wait and let your body restabilize. Now, some people can never do any scuba diving because they can't get their ears cleared. And the first great hurdle you face as a skin diver or a scuba diver is to get below 6 feet. And if you once get below 6 feet, you can go anywhere. But you have to get down below 6 feet. That's where the pressure starts making your ears feel like somebody's putting a dagger in each ear. Now, the way you do that is you just close your nose and go like that. And you can do it on airplanes, too, if you want to. It's one advantage that scuba divers have on airplanes is that the air pressure never bothers us. But you have to be able to do that. You have to be able to close your nose and clear your ears and get the pressure equalized and stabilized in your eustachian tubes, or you're going to blow an eardrum. And that is very, very painful. So you have to stabilize. Now, for a believer not to stabilize under the beginnings of a test is just as traumatic as not to stabilize when you're going down in the water with a scuba tank on your back. And it's just as deadly. So the objective is that you have to learn how to stabilize first. And once you stabilize with a face rest technique, then you have time to think. You can't think when you're in panic paralysis. And if you're panicking and falling apart at the seams and yelling at everybody and jumping up and down and screeching, you're not going to be able to think. And thinking is the first thing you have to do in one of these situations. Now, Peter's going to have to do it on his way into the test. And as soon as the test's over, you know what the first thing he's going to do is? Yes. Very first thing after the test is finished. When he thought about this, verse chapter 12, the very first word, the first thing he does, he comes to himself, he immediately says, thank you, Lord, and then he starts thinking. Now, I think that's a good way to do it. Two steps, thanks, Lord, for getting me out, and then, now, what have I learned from this? What should I do next? How should I handle this test? I have just seen go on its way. So, stabilize yourself by the use of the faith rest technique. Use the character of God approach. God has all power. Therefore, the cosmic system has no power over you that God doesn't allow it to have. God is omnipresent. He is present with you. He loves you. Therefore, he's not going to let you be defeated by this problem. He's promised you there's a way out, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, so that you might be able to bear the test. So you, the doctor, you know about tests. And you know a lot of doctrine about tests. So you stabilize using that doctrine, and then once you do that, you can think. Now, once you start thinking, the first thing you do is to reconcile yourself, identify, and then reconcile yourself for the worst possible outcome. Let's say, for instance, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says you have a malignant tumor. So one day, you're perfectly healthy, and nothing's wrong, everything, life's sailing along beautifully. The next day, you go in, and the doctor tests you, and you have cancer. Well, now, what are you going to do? Well, you can do a number of things. You can feel sorry for yourself, you can blow up, you can panic, you can do a number of things. But you reconcile yourself, you have to figure out what's the worst possible outcome. Well, the worst possible outcome for cancer is no worse than it is for a lot of other diseases, death. You're going to die. So that's the worst possible outcome. So anything less than death is going to be grace, a grace gift from the Lord. You can count on that. And he may heal you. He may stand out or somewhere around 50% if you catch cancer early enough, that you can they have a 50% 5-year living ratio, and that's fantastic. I can remember when that wasn't so good. A lot of neat new tools and medications and all the rest of it. So it's not a certain death syndrome. Now, if you're in Peter's situation, what was his situation? 99% sure death. Been condemned to death by the government. And the only thing that's holding the sword back is the Feast of Woes. So in his case, he was even more certain than that. He had only about a 0.01% chance of God getting him out. And, of course, he relied on that, and that's what God did. Actually, he was reconciled. I don't think he thought he was going to get out. I don't think at all that Peter thought he was going to get out of this test. I think he reconciled himself to die. So if anything better happens, then he will give the Lord credit. He will bless the name of the Lord, and he will think about how God wants him to use this test that he has passed. Recognize the two alternatives when faced with a test. Either you pass it or you fail it. If you pass it, well, let's say if you fail first. If you fail, God will provide a retest. Okay? Now, tests seem to come in gradations. You get a little one first, and you pass that, you get a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one. Now, if you fail this one, you go back and start with this one again, and then work your way up. Now, personally, I don't want to take any of my tests over again. Once is plenty. So I'm going to try to make it through each test as it comes. I have lots of tests. And sometimes I do fairly well. Other times I don't do too well. But I try to pass each one as they come in the hopes that I will not have to go back and retest. So as you fail, God will provide a retest until you learn to pass it. And I may run you all the way back down to little tiny tests. If you pass, there is always a period of divine blessing. Now, how long that period may be long, may be short, may be only spiritual, may be physical, a lot of possibilities, but there is always a period of divine blessing if you pass the test before God sends another one. Well, I think that's a good place to halt for the evening. We'll come back at Acts 12:11 next week and see the aftermath of the miraculous release. We'll see what Peter did immediately after his removal from the test and go on from there with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. And God, the Holy Spirit, help us to use this test-passing procedure that Peter did, grant that we might be as successful at the use of it as he was, so that we might not only reconcile ourselves and relax in the tests that come our way,
but that we might give you the glory and the credit for it when you get us out of those tests successfully. And so that we might use those tests then, as you did, to see what you want done next. Help us then to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.